So most of us have read or seen a movie version of The Christmas Carol. And we know the basic plot line about Ebenezer Scrooge, right? And he's this greedy, angry man who actually was not always like that. He once had this young love, Belle, and he wanted to be married to this young lady. And so towards the end of his life, the ghost of Christmas past comes to Ebenezer Scrooge and shows him the first big loss that he had had in his life when he became more interested in material gain than he did in love. And so I want to hear it in Dickens' words. That's why I have Trish here to help me this morning. Come close. She's Belle. I'm Scrooge. Figures.
It's true. Okay. It matters little. To you, very little. Another idol has displaced me, and if it can cheer and comfort you in time to come, as I would have tried to do, I have no just cause to grieve.
What idol has displaced you?
A golden one.
This is the even-handed dealing of the world. There is nothing on which the world is so hard as poverty, and there is nothing it professes to condemn with such severity as the pursuit of wealth.
You fear the world too much. All your other hopes have merged into the hope of being beyond the chance of its sordid reproach. I have seen your nobler aspirations fall off one by one until the master passion, gain, engrosses you, have I not?
What then? Even if I've grown so much wiser, what then? I am not changed towards you, am I?
Our contract is an old one. It was made when we were both poor and content to be so, until, in good season, we could improve our worldly fortune by our patient industry. You are changed. When it was made, you became another man.
Thanks. So, yes, great job. So this is why Dickens is known as one of the greatest in classic English literature, okay? Because he makes the incredibly simple statements sound very, very profound. And there's this one statement that I want us to really, really hear. You fear the world too much. This is what Belle says to Scrooge. Through Belle, Dickens revealed the underlying motive for Scrooge's greed. And we could just read and we could just think it's just all about greed, but there is something even more foundational to that. Scrooge feared the world so much that it cost him his marriage. It cost him this good life that he can have right now. And so I wonder, as I looked at this week, I wondered if Dickens would ever consider that there was a greater literary genius than him who had made this same point, except on an infinitely greater scale. He already had the Bible. Jesus has said exactly the same thing on a much, much greater scale. You see, Dickens says that fearing the world could cost you your marriage or your good life now. But Jesus says fearing the world could cost you an eternity. In fact, this is what I want to put to you today as we look at these verses from 19 to 24 in Matthew 6 today. I believe Jesus is saying to us that the eternal inheritance that we have in Christ's kingdom, it will cost you the whole world. And it's totally worth it. Listen to that again. The eternal inheritance in Christ's kingdom will cost you the whole world. And it's totally worth it. It's totally worth it. We've gone through Matthew 5 and into this 6 now, and in Matthew 6 we've had all of these statements about the glory seekers, haven't we? Wanting their reward from man rather than God. And I hope you've seen something that as we've gone through, I haven't really pushed it hard, but I want to push it hard today. I want you to see it today, brothers and sisters. Something that is important for all of us. Jesus is not just bashing us over the heads about being glory seekers from man. You know that there is another side to every single one of his statements. Every time he says, you're seeking the reward of man and then it's done, you've received it. But when you look for the reward in God, it is never ending. It is so much better. It's so much better. It's so kind of Jesus to open our eyes in all of these statements, and he's doing it again here, to the temporary nature of what we can get from this world compared to the infinite glory that we enjoy in him now and forever. And let's remember who Jesus is giving this message to. He has his disciples sitting before him, and he is teaching them about what it means to be an authentic disciple. And there's something that we should all get from this, who is the Jesus who is teaching us about not worrying about the glory of man now, not worrying about the things in this world now, but keeping our eyes on what is much greater in Jesus. Here it is. Jesus doesn't tell us this because it's something bad for us. He tells us because it's something good for us. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, hear this. Jesus loves his disciples. He loves you. He loves me. He loves his disciples. He wants us to know something's better. He wants us to see something is so much richer and greater than what we can have in this world. So, as we look at this text today, I want you to notice that Jesus really hones in on a few big questions that his disciples can ask to stay on the right path of seeing what is better in Jesus Christ. And it's the authentic disciple that lives for what is better rather than what is temporary. How do we do that? What questions should we ask ourselves? Well, I think we see in the three big sections of this section of Scripture, we see three big questions that we can ask ourselves. And I want to ask these questions this morning, and I'm doing this so that you have questions to ask yourself as you go away this week. Don't put them aside. Don't just say, this is Steve's points in his sermon. Here is his 3 points. Okay, 3 points in a poem and we're done. It's not just that. Okay, these are three questions that I'm asking you to take home with you in your bulletins, open them up and pray through and think through in your life. Here they are. Number one, what do we want most? Number two, where do we focus most? And three, who or what are we worshipping most? Because I believe at the end of the day, this is going to come down to a worship issue, and right worship will point us toward the right type of reward. And that's where I want us to be led. So let's look at this scripture this morning in Matthew chapter 6, 19 to 21. And let me just read the first couple of verses for you, 19 to 24. I'll read 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do we want most? I think many of you know what a thesaurus is. Some of you are probably saying, I wish you would use a thesaurus a little bit more every now and again. Okay, a thesaurus is really, it's a treasury of words. Now, many of you probably don't know that the word thesaurus comes straight out of the Greek language. It's really not even changed. Thesaurus. And it means treasure. That's what it means. So that's why a thesaurus is a treasury of words. And so in these three verses, in 19 to 21, you actually see the word thesaurus, you actually see the word treasure 5 times, but in your English translation, you may only see it 3 times. And that's because in your English translations, you might have the word lay up or store up. Do not lay up for yourselves or do not store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. But that lay up and store up actually means treasure. Do not treasure up for yourselves. It has a much more emotional potency to it. And so Jesus is saying that there is a treasuring up, and that treasuring up there, laying up, storing up, treasuring up, is in a present tense, and it's an active, it's what's called a present active verb. And so it is something that is presently happening on an active basis, on an ongoing basis. So when Jesus in the negative says not to treasure up, what he's actually saying is something that is already happening actively. He's actually saying, stop treasuring up. Stop treasuring up for yourselves treasures on earth. You're already doing it. It's something that, not that you shouldn't do as much as it's something that you should stop doing what we're already doing. And so as I look at this, I realize that there's no doubt that in Jesus' mind, Jesus is seriously aware of something that I am so glad. This is the sympathy of our Savior. He is already very aware that in this sin-cursed world we live, each of us, in the stress and the strain and the tension of the competing enticements of this world, don't we? Every day, don't you? Me too. I mean, every day we live in the stress and tension and of the competing enticements of the world. And as humans, our natural disposition is to be enticed by the here and now. That's why I believe we could prove it quite easily. We could get one of the little kids come up and say, hey, I'll give you a candy right now, or you can choose, I'll give you a $20 note in 2 weeks' time. What's the little kid going to choose? The candy right now. They're going to forego the greater prize for what is right here in front of them. That's kind of like who we are as humans. It's what we are raised to be like. It's how we think. It's what we're so prone to. We go to those type of thoughts. We say to ourselves, what security can I have in the here and now? What will others think about me in the here and now? We are concerned about our jobs and our families and our homes and our IRAs and our reputations and everything else that we can put on this list. And it's not if we allow those things to come into play, it's that we do allow those things to come into play. And Jesus is saying that we've got to stop doing it is because often we are living in it, we are blind to it, we don't even have an awareness of it. This is the kindness of Christ. And if we're prepared to listen to him, he's bringing to our attention some of the most important reflective questions that we can ask to help ourselves identify what these issues are in our life, to become aware of something that we might not be aware of. And this is your opportunity. This is the opportunity for the disciples that are sitting in front of him, the opportunity to reorient away from the meaningless to the meaningful in wherever it is in our life. To have a reorientation from the meaningless to the meaningful in Jesus Christ, from treasures on earth to treasures in heaven. What do you want most? And there's good reason for it. He has great reason for it. Look at it. There are treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And so the disciples would understand exactly what he's talking about. They're not thinking like we are, you know, shareholder schemes, banking saving schemes, and IRAs and 401ks and a lot of different things like that. They're not thinking that way. To them, more often, the treasures were things that they had as material possessions, and they might be very small, but they would just have them in their homes, maybe even try to put them in a safe place. And in those things, Jesus is saying, where moth and rust destroy and clothes could get mildewed and be wrecked and get eaten by moths. Actually, the word rust there, by the way, it's more about the process of decay than it is about rust. And so it's a much broader term. It could mean rust, it could mean corrosion, it could be mildew, it could be pestilence like rats or even moth. Okay? So as we look at this, there are many different ways that our treasures could decay or be stolen. Now, clothes in the first century were often, because fashions didn't really change that often, so they were often handed down, even in generations. If they were still good enough, they could be handed down. They were an important possession for people. These are the sorts of things that can decay, that can be eaten away, that mildew can ruin. Or it is so easy for people to steal in the first century. Most houses were mud brick homes, and so people could just dig through your wall and come in and get something. And so Jesus is making this incredible point. He's saying nothing really that you have, and we can say the same thing, even with IRAs, even with 401ks and shareholder schemes and all those sorts of things, we can say nothing really can give you ultimate security in this world. That's Jesus' point. The big point for us all is that in this world, except for our souls, nothing is really eternal. And I know that you know this. I know that you know. It's not rocket science, is it? I know that you know that this world is not going to last forever, that we don't last forever. So why treasure things in the world? It's not just storing up or laying up, but it's a heart issue of treasuring up. It's not just accumulation. It's what we treasure to accumulate. We treasure these things. We love these things. We want these things. And so we need to understand that whatever we treasure in this world has a use-by date, because we live in a decaying, a corroding, a rusting, a mildewing universe. So because of my background, you know what I go to. I start thinking about the second law of thermodynamics. Some of you are probably saying, what? You're weird, man. Okay, but it is one of those things that I think about, the second law of thermodynamics. It's the law that tells us that we can't make energy. Energy can be transferred, it will decay, but we can't make new energy. And so let me put it really simply for you, if you don't know what this law is. It's this: new things get old and eventually waste away. New things don't get newer. Yeah? New things get old and eventually waste away. And so the fact that the universe exists in a stated, in a constant state of degeneration, decay, scientists call it entropy, tells us that this universe is not eternal. It's not self-existent. It's not self-sustaining. It's not as new as once it was, what it once was. It is wasting away. Now, the biblical explanation for this is that we do have a self-existent, all-sustaining God who created all things. He is eternal, self-existent, self-sustaining. And we live in the groaning aspects of a universe that is marred by sin. That's where we're in. So what sense does it make for any of us to place any confidence in the decaying creation marred by sin, rather than putting all of our confidence in the Creator, who is the all-sustaining, self-existent, eternal God that made it in the first place? Where all of our confidence, all of our treasuring needs to be. Things don't last. Things decay. And there's always someone who wants to come and steal from you. In all sorts of ways, Ponzi schemes and making big risk investments that affect your investments in the 401k and all sorts of things. But it's not just material possessions, brothers and sisters. Some of you already know this. You know, this weekend I'm very, very aware that children grow up and leave. Dave came to visit us for a couple of days and he's already back in Florida right now. He's already gone. And, you know, reputations can be ruined. People can be forgotten. Fortunes can be lost. But, you know, even if it's all great, even if you get those things, all of those things that you really love, and you think, this is fulfilling my life, it never lasts more than the appointed date of your death that God knows. And so I love what I believe Solomon probably wrote in Psalm 127, verse 2. Listen to this verse. It's in vain that you rise up early and go to late rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. You know, we see things in this world, and whether it's respect, whether it's reputation, whether it's our kids, whether it's something else, We work so hard, we toil anxiously all day, getting up early, go to bed night to get these things. And that just brings anxiety. It never brings relief. But what brings relief? We get rest in the God who is eternal, self-existent, self-sustaining, and has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in Jesus alone. We've got to remind ourselves of this. This morning's sermon might seem like the most basic point that you've heard ever since I've started preaching in this place, and it's the point that we need to continue to remind ourselves, that Christ is better than this world. So if you're not a believer here today, if there's maybe one of you that struggle with some of these concepts, and or you're listening to this over the internet or whatever, and you're probably thinking that all of this is just totally negative, you're just trying to get us negative against this world, well, then please hear me. I want you to hear this. If you get everything that you want, everything that you want in this world. You get the life that you really want, that you don't believe is negative, and you dismiss that your need is to stand before God having a Saviour. You dismiss that you have sinned against the eternal God of the universe and that you are under his eternal condemnation. If you miss that and you don't look to the cross of Christ, where is the only hope of somebody taking our punishment on his shoulders, Jesus as our substitute, if you miss that, then your entire eternity is going to be negative. We don't want that for you. Jesus doesn't want that. His desire is not that for you. The message of Jesus is that he has stepped into this world to be our substitute on behalf of us, dying for sin, our sin, so that in him, in his death and resurrection, we might have eternal life and something that is greater and better than we could ever hope to imagine compared to the eternal condemnation that we deserve. We actually get reconciliation with our Creator. You see, when you turn from this world to trust Christ, he becomes, this is what he becomes, an eternal treasure, far beyond anything that this world has to offer. I hope you see that. I hope we understand that. I get that it's a point that you know, but remind yourself, brothers and sisters. And Jesus says, treasure up. Turn it to the positive. Treasure up. Don't stop treasuring things for yourself in this world, but treasure up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Here it is. Here's the better. Here's what we want to concentrate on. Here is where we really want to be. It's the exact opposite statement to that of the world. Everything we have in Jesus is eternally sustaining, no decay. Look at the words there. It is where moth and rust do not destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. It doesn't happen in Christ. It doesn't happen when he is our treasure. What we have in Christ is a very, very different outlook, and it's a very different list. It's a very different list to what we think we can get in this world. You see, Jesus has already indicated some of these. And if you've been with us so far in this Sermon on the Mount series, you remember when we went through the Beatitudes? Just remind yourself of some of the blessings of the Beatitudes. Just hear them for a moment. The poor in spirit, those who see their need for God, have the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn over their sin find eternal comfort. The meek inherit the whole earth. The hungry for righteousness are filled, in fact, overflow. The merciful know true eternal mercy. The pure in heart will see, think about this, will see God. The peacemakers are adopted as sons of God. The persecuted have great reward in heaven, greater reward in heaven. And not to mention, outside of the Beatitudes, we could go so many different places, couldn't we? We look forward to no death, no suffering, no sin. We await a reconciled, perfect creation that will never decay. We get to bask in the holiness of God's glory without being consumed, to know eternal love and forgiveness and mercy. No tears, no anxiety, no stress, no fear, no back problems, no heart problems, no family problems, no work problems, and the treasure of Christ himself, Jesus. Never ending, never diminishing, contented, satisfied, in perfect peace. Now, that's just some of the things that I see and you see as we read through Scripture. I hope you see them. Do you see them? Do you see these things? Do they jump off the page to you when you're reading these? Look at what I have in Christ. It's so much better. Do you take notice or do you just read over them? Oh, yeah, they're words on a page. Brothers, these are, and sisters, these are promises in Christ that are eternal, that are go so far beyond this world. Listen to how Paul says it. Paul talks about us being raised with Christ. To be raised with Christ, we've got to be crucified to the world. We are crucified unto the world, and we are raised to new life in Christ if we put our trust in Jesus Christ. So listen to what he says about those who are raised with Christ in Colossians 3, 1-4. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Why set our minds in this world? Some people say, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Believe me, I'd love people to say that about me. I hope people would say that about me, that my heavenly mindedness would have them thinking, oh, maybe he's no earthly good. You know what? It's when we are so heavenly minded is when we are truly earthly good. We're able to go out with our focus being on Christ and winning others for him and having an eternal perspective in everything that we see in this world. I want to be like that. Romans 8 also says this. You see, it can't decay, it can't erode, there's not entropy in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. And nobody, no matter how high their power is, no principality or power can ever take that away from us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, of the universe, is for us for all of eternity. What do you want most? Seriously ask yourself, do you want that most? Do I want that most? I'm asking sincerely, brothers and sisters, because I just don't want to stand up here. I try and like preach my heart out on these passages, but you've got to ask the question, haven't you? You've got to ask yourself this question that is just a fundamental question for all Christian. Do we love Jesus most? Do we want Jesus most? Do we want the eternal things most than the things in this world? How does that actually impact our lives? Really, the essence of that question for is seen in that next and last statement of that first section. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus is asking you to make a evaluation, isn't he? He's saying, evaluate. Where is your treasure? Look at a comparative valuation of what do you love most, heaven or earth? Do you love the little g God of this world or the big G God of the universe? Where and with whom do you want to be? What we want most exposes our heart. And we've got to understand that. So, look, I get this is not easy. Let me suggest to you that I know that many of you want your desire. You want your desire to be on Christ most. We do want that, okay? But if we want that and do nothing about it, we're just going to keep following our sinful desires and hoping that they will change. We actually need to obey. This is something that we need to obey. We need to actually start thinking about, how do I put this in action? There's an obedience issue here. How does my budget treasure God most? How do my parenting decisions treasure God more than my children? How do my investment decisions treasure God more than my money? How am I treasuring God in the talents that he's given me? And I could go on and on. Is my focus on education more important than my focus on God? Is my focus even on church? I could have that as a pastor. I want a growing church, and I want that more than God. That's idolatry. And so let me suggest to you that there are a couple of things that we've got to do. We've got to start asking ourselves those questions, answering those questions truthfully, and actually start arranging our lives on the basis of those answers to show where our treasure truly is and to show and to point our heart in the right direction. We actually need to do that. But the other thing is, if you are not in the scriptures, brothers and sisters, and seeing the beauty of God, seeing his wonder, seeing his glory, how are you going to want to go there? What is going to be your motivation? Just rote obedience, or obedience because there's something so much more beautiful? Well, get into God's word and pray and see the beauty of God and pray and see his glory as you speak with him. He is the God who is to be treasured. So before I finish this first and longest session this morning, longest question, I think it's really important that I show one more thing. See, where it says, stop treasuring up for yourselves treasures in heaven, but treasure treasures on earth, but treasure up for yourself treasures in heaven. Where it says those two statements first, they are in the plural. Yourselves, that's plural. See, Jesus has got his disciples here and he's talking to them in a corporate manner here. All of you, don't do this. Don't treasure up for yourselves treasures on earth. This is just a statement for all of us. We can all see it. But you know when he gets to this statement where he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your treasure and your heart there are only singular in the text. See what Jesus is doing? Hey, there's a common principle for all of us. But you know what? Your treasure, my treasure, the things that my heart leads me to more for Steve Hamm, probably going to be a little bit different for me than they are for Brian Dragoo or for Mindy Howell. Right? They're going to lead in different places. This is a very, very personal. Jesus has emphasized the personal here. He's asking you to ask yourself an individual question right now. Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? This is for you. There's a corporate sense and there's an individual sense. And in the individual sense, we need to ask the most personal question. And Jesus wants to help us with that question. Because the next question, really, I think that comes from the next section, is where do I focus most? Where am I putting my focus? Where is my point of concern? And so Jesus goes from talking about treasure to talking about our eyes. Now, in this statement that Jesus is making, let me just suggest, look, I read a number of theologians on these statements about our eyes and the lamp. And, you know, the more I read, the more confused I got because there are some different perspectives here. But I just want to suggest, I think the main sense is really in the fact that our eyes let in light and they illuminate the way for our entire being, our entire body. And it's in this way like a light giving direction. And if it's the wrong type of direction, our whole being, our whole body will be led in darkness. If it's the right type of direction, we'll be led in light. So Jesus talks about in terms of light and darkness. So he says this, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy or good, or even single, you might have in your translation, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And I think it's important for us to see that our body doesn't act alone, okay? We are led, and we're led particularly by our heart, and we know that Jesus in this whole section is saying, hey, issues aren't your problem, your heart is your problem, and our heart includes our mind. And I think in this he's making an eye-heart connection. Where you're being led, where you're being focused is your focus of your heart. It's coming through your eyes. It's coming through where you're shining your lamp. And so, you know, it's what we look for, what we pursue most, and that will affect our whole being. Jesus is making this point, and so he uses two statements about the eye. First, he talks about there being a good eye and then a bad eye. And this is where some of the confusion is, but there is one other place in Matthew where Matthew talks about having a bad eye. And it's in a parable in Matthew chapter 20 about the laborers in the vineyard. So let me just remind you of that parable for a moment. In that parable, there's the master of the vineyard. He goes out and he's looking for workers and he employs some workers in the first part of the day. And he gives them a certain amount, one denarius, for the whole day of working. And then he employs others throughout the different parts of the day, even right up to the last hour of the day. And so these people work, they come back to get paid, and then the master gives them their payment, and everybody receives exactly the same payment, even if you had only worked 1 hour in the last part of the day. So the people who started at the first hour of the day, they say, man, I haven't been paid more than those who got paid in the last hour of the day. And they come back and they grumble to the master. And in grumbling, the exact translation sounds something like this. Do you have a bad eye toward me because I am generous? Do you have a bad eye towards me because I am generous? Or you could put it this way. Do you think that my generosity is not beautiful to see? And it's a beautiful way of saying what I think Jesus is talking about in this text right here in Matthew chapter 6. Let me read you a quote from John Piper because I think on this one he's done a beautiful, beautiful job of describing it. So I'll just put it in his words, which are much better than mine on this. Piper says this: a good eye is a valuing eye, a discerning eye, a treasuring eye. It doesn't just see facts about money and God. It doesn't just perceive what is true and false. It sees beauty and ugliness. It senses value and worthlessness. It discerns what is really desirable and what is undesirable. The seeing of a good eye is not neutral. When it sees God, it sees God as beautiful. It sees God as desirable. And that is why the good eye leads to the way of light, laying up treasures in heaven and serving God, not money. The good eye is a single eye. It has one treasure, God. When that happens in your life, you are full of light. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. I think Piper really captures the essence, and it's so important to see that there are two effects. A bad eye leads in darkness, and the good eye leads in illumination, in light. And so we see things in different ways. We see God, when we are illuminated through the regenerating power of Jesus Christ, we see God as beautiful. He's beautiful. And I want to suggest to you that this makes a difference in how we view everything in the world and how we respond to everything in the way that we live. Now, I've talked about this before, but I'm going to talk about it again. I'm going to ask John to put on the screen a picture for you here. And I've used this example before. You know, I've talked about my son Dave, and he's a painter and he can do some beautiful paintings. Yep, that's one. And, you know, art can be spectacularly beautiful, can't it? Art, music, nature. We can see beauty in all of these things. And art, I've learned to appreciate art really well, particularly as he's educated me on what to look for and different things, okay? But if I'm looking with a bad eye, then art becomes, it's that becomes beautiful. It's that becomes my desire more than God's beauty. Art might even become my God. That beauty might even become my God. And if my eye is good, which can only happen, by the way, through faith in Jesus Christ, it can only happen with a regenerate heart, through faith in him, illumination to see something differently. My regenerate heart has an illumination sense of beauty in which I am seeing and acknowledging such creativity and beauty that is beyond that piece of art. You see, what I'm able to do is I'm able to say, you know what, the God who created, and he created man in his image. If there is beauty in this, if there is something lovely in this, my perspective, my focus is not going to end there, because that is just putting it in the earthly thing. This is going to burn up one day, this piece of art. It's just going to burn up one day. But here is my focus, that there is a God who is exponentially more beautiful and more creative than the people he created to be creative and create beautiful things. Exponentially so. I see the glory of God. Even if a pagan painted this, I could see beauty because I am God's elect. I can see God's glory in the fact that he makes man with the ability to be creative and beautiful. And it allows me to appreciate what is in this world and beautiful in so much greater sense, because I see God's glory in what he has done. Because of Jesus Christ. That's a good eye. That's a good eye. Not a bad eye. A bad eye looks at this and says, "Oh, this is my end focus. This is where I see all the beauty. This is where I put all my hope. I'm not going to put my hope in art or music or in nature. I'm going to put my hope in the Creator of those things. This is only a mere reflection of the creativity and beauty that is in God himself. So I want to have that good eye." But then Jesus makes this statement that seems to us to be a little confusing. He says, "If your light is darkness." What? They're diametrically opposed concepts, aren't they? Light and darkness. If your light is darkness. But I think I know exactly what he's saying here. You see, there are so many philosophies and ideas in this world and enticements in this world that this world says is light. But if it doesn't end in pointing us to Christ and knowing Jesus Christ, it ends up being darkness. If your light is darkness, how great is the darkness? If you are trusting in the philosophies and the enticements of this world as light, it's actually darkness, and it's great darkness. John says it in his gospel in John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, that's Jesus, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And we want to trust in those people and their philosophies and their enticements more than Jesus. We're trusting in that darkness. So where are you focused most? Where are you pursuing? Or do you think that this world actually looks better than its creator? And lastly, who do you worship? Or what are you worshipping? Jesus says this, no one, it's a very straight statement. We're not going to need to speak about this for long at all. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's fairly self-explanatory, isn't it? You can't be a slave to two different people. And the word there, by the way, is actually slave. You can't be a slave to two different people. We are slaves to the little g god of this world, Satan, or we are slaves to the big G god of this world, of this universe. Jesus doesn't really know any middle ground on this. He just, you're one or the other. We have an authority either way. There's so many people in this world that think there's some middle ground. I am my own authority. No, you're not. Either Satan is your authority or God is your authority. It's one or the other. You're giving yourself to the philosophies of this world, little g, God of this world, Satan, or to the lordship of the creator of the universe. And so it's a lordship issue, which makes it a worship issue. We're worshipping Satan by loving money, things of this world, more than God. And you might get everything you want. Remember, you might get everything you want in this world. But for Christians particularly, if you're here and you're listening to this, please, please. And this is going to sound like a pretty direct statement. And I think it needs to be, and it needs to be for me and for you. But if you're pursuing things in this world more than you are pursuing God, then don't tell yourself that you're worshipping God in that circumstance. You're not. You're not. That's the thing with God. He's Lord. He's Lord over everything. He is Lord. We don't need to make him Lord. He's Lord of the universe. We need to recognize that in our obedience in our life. In every sense. So you look at that and you think, yeah, I know those statements, he is Lord of all or he is not at all. Well, yeah, and what does that do to us? It says, well, we fall short, and what do we do in that circumstance? Brothers and sisters, every single time, all of us, go to the cross. Go to the cross, find the forgiveness of Christ, plead on the cross, plead to Christ. He will forgive us of this sin, of putting something over him, and then repent of that, turn of that, follow him. Follow him in that way. We have to make hard decisions, yes. It's going to cost us the world. And we're not going to do it perfectly in this world, but every time you see this, we've got to deal with it. We've got to deal with these things. So go to Christ. Repent of having a master other than him. And let's help each other with this. So, some of you are so anxious because the things in this world aren't working out for you and you just remain in that anxiety. You just have that angst in you, that those butterflies in your stomach all the time. You're not doing anything about it. Let me tell you, you have a whole church family, brothers and sisters that are willing to sit down with you and help you through this and talk about how to obey Christ more than yourself in this, how to look for him as greater than the thing that you're currently putting above him. We have biblical counseling here. We disciple each other in that way. Don't remain in that anxiety and that spiraling depression and that angst and those butterflies. Don't remain there. Come to Christ. Put him first. Deal with the issues that are in our life. That's what we're here for. That's what the church is all about, to point us to Jesus and show how we can obey him and make those things right. Look, Martin Luther says it so beautifully. And so just listen to his words as we close. What a man loves, that is his God. For he carries it in his heart. He goes about it with night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may. Wealth or self, pleasure or renown. It's a good thought, isn't it? What's the first thing on your mind in the morning, other than coffee? Yeah? When you actually really start thinking, what's the first thing on your mind in the morning? What's the thing that keeps you up at night, that you wake up with, that you go to sleep with? I love that Luther says that. What's having you sitting awake, worrying about? Or do you have the real peace that knowing that whatever you do or do not have here, listen to me, Jesus is better? And that focus dictates how you organize your life, your marriage, your finances, your family, your employment, everything. Or, as Bell said to Scrooge, do you fear the world too much? Don't forget, Jesus is pointing to us to what is better. Jesus wants better for you. Do you hear that today? Jesus wants better for you. Better. So if you want real peace in this world, let me remind you of the way you need to look for it. The eternal inheritance in Christ's kingdom will cost you the world. And it's totally worth it.